If you have your Bible with you this morning, if you haven't already opened up to Luke 15, I invite you to do that now with me as we once again turn to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, where we were last week, where we began last week, and we will continue there this week and next week. We are in Luke 15 looking at perhaps one of Jesus' most well-known parables, that parable being the parable of the prodigal son, recorded here in Luke 15. But as we discovered last week, the reality is this story is not really just about one son, but it's about two sons. And so that's why we have entitled this mini-series, The Tale of Two Sons. Before we dive back into our story this morning, I want to take a moment and just consider what Luke chapter 15 is teaching us about God, what this whole chapter, not just this one story, but the entire chapter, the entirety of Luke chapter 15 teaches us something about God. Plainly, if you were to go through and read this entire chapter, read the two stories that came before the one, before the prodigal son, the story of the lost sheep and the story of the lost coin, you would find that Luke chapter 15 is all about the joy of God. It's all about the joy of God. And we discover that God is joyful over one sinner who repents of their sin and turns to Christ for salvation. In fact, not only does this bring joy to God, but it causes all of heaven to erupt in thunderous joy and praise to God. That's what you would see, again, if you read this entire chapter, if you read the three stories that Jesus shares here. The shepherd in the first story is joyful over finding the lost sheep. The woman in the second story is joyful over finding the lost coin. In the same way, God is joyful of the salvation of a rebellious sinner who turns to Christ. Yet, this joy would have been hard for Jesus' audience in that day to understand. It would have been hard not only for the audience, but it would have been extremely hard for the Pharisees of Jesus' day to understand this joy. This would have made no sense to them. They would have reasoned, how could God, who is righteous and just, find joy in rebellious sinners? This is holy God. This is God who is right and just in all His ways. How can you now say, Jesus, that He finds joy in sinners? This did not make sense to them. One of the biggest problems the Pharisees had with Jesus is over the fact that Jesus Himself associated with sinners. The Pharisees did not do that. They did not associate with sinners. They only associated with one another. And because of this, the Pharisees claimed that Jesus was not of God, but was instead of Satan, because He continually associated with sinners and spoke with them. And so in their mind, God would never associate with those type of people, so you cannot be from God. That was their thinking. But here in Luke chapter 15, Jesus clearly shows why He associates with sinners. He associates with sinners because it is the repentance of one sinner that brings joy to the Father's heart. So as we kind of jump back into this story, before we pick up where we left off in this rich, spiritually rich and deep story, let me just give you a quick review of what we saw last week when we were looking at the first character in the story, the younger son. We saw that this younger son came to his father and he made a shameful request where he asked the father for his inheritance, which, if you recall, was nothing more than him saying to the father, I wish you were dead so that I could get what is mine. So, Father, give me what's mine. If you say you can't, I wish you would go ahead and die so that I can get it now. So he makes this shameful request, this shameless request, because he has no shame in saying these things. He has no shame, no love for the Father at this point. We then saw that the Father gives him his inheritance, and upon receiving that inheritance, it led to a shameless rebellion. He went, he sold his inheritance for cash. He took the cash, went to a foreign country, and wasted it all on a rebellious lifestyle. So he shamelessly rebelled. And then we saw that rebellion, it reminds us of who we are. And we began to get a picture that this younger son represents us. That we are the rebellious sinners. That we are sinners who don't want anything to do with God. We want life away from God. We don't want to live under the authority of God. And because of that, because a sinner does not want to be near God and does not love God, they desire freedom away from God. God says, fine, you can have what you want. You're free to go. You're free to live however you want and do whatever you want. He gives us what we want. He gives us our freedom. And then finally, we saw as the younger son wasted away everything that he had to live on, a famine struck, and he finds himself in a life-ending situation. He's hopeless, he's empty, he's destitute, he's facing death, and it's at this point in the story that his father enters his mind, and he determines at this point, I will go back to my father, and I will offer a shameful repentance to him. So let's dive back into this parable. I want us to begin back in verse 11 and read the parable in its entirety again. So if you will, stand with me. As I begin here in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, you follow along. And Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now I remind you, at this point, it's at this point that the father enters the story, enters the son's mind. The son has realized he can do nothing to save himself, nothing to fix his situation. He's utterly hopeless. At this point, he begins to remember the graciousness of the father and how he gives his hired men more than they need to survive on. So there's nothing more he can do than to humble himself and go back to the father and become one of his hired men so that maybe, just maybe, he can work and earn his way back into the father's favor. Now, before we begin reading again, I want to ask you this question. If you were this father and your child showed up on your doorstep who had essentially spit in your face earlier, how would you respond to them? What would you say to them? This child had pretty much told you, I wish you were dead, and he went away and he wasted everything that you gave him, the wealth that you needed to feed and provide for your family. He wasted it all away. How would you respond to that child when they reappeared on your doorstep? Look at how this father responds. Verse 20. So the son got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours, but we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead, has begun to live, and was lost, and has been found. Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would help us to see your grace upon our lives. Help us to see that you are indeed a gracious and loving Father. Help us to see the great love you have for us, that there's nothing you wouldn't do for us. Help us to see your love for us in this story. I pray for the rebellious sinner here in our midst this morning, that they would be overcome with your love for them and your grace for them, and that they would come running to the arms of mercy of Christ today. We love you and we thank you for what you're going to say to our hearts now. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As I shared last week, there are three main characters in this story. There's the younger son, the father, and the eldest or firstborn son. And we looked at the younger son last week. Now we turn to look at the second major character, that being the father, in verses 20 through 24. Back in verse 18 and 19, the son, after he had wasted everything he had to live on, after he wasted it away, he now determines that the appropriate action for him is to go back to his father and become a hired servant. And not just become a hired servant, but his hope is that as he works for his father, he will do this until the day comes when he had done enough work to earn back the father's love and favor. Now, as I did last week, I'm going to share a lot of Jewish cultural things that you need to understand that really makes this story, gives it a lot of richness and a lot of depth. In this story, when the son says this, this would have made sense for Jesus' audience. In fact, they would have thought, yes, this is exactly what the son needs to do. Remember, I shared with you last week, Jewish culture is an honor-protecting society. It's an honor-protecting culture, meaning you do whatever you have to protect the honor of yourself and the honor of your family. And so they would have agreed. Yes, this son, he needs to go back to the father. He needs to confess his sin to the father, and he needs to repent of that sin. And then he needs to do work in order to earn the favor of the father and the love of the father for him once again. This is exactly the right course of action that this son has chosen. This is exactly what he needs to do. But they would not have only expected the son to do this, and not only would they have said this is the right course of action for the son, they would have also expected the father to humiliate and embarrass the son to protect his honor. And it would not surprise them for the father to respond to the younger son by allowing him to work for his forgiveness and reconciliation. In their minds, this was merciful and forgiving on the father's part. Yes, the son is doing the right thing. He needs to go back to the father. He needs to apologize to the father. And then he needs to do work to earn the father's love and favor back. And yes, it would be right for the father to then look at him and say, okay, son, in order to earn my favor, in order to earn my love, here is the work you must do. They would have said, this is appropriate. This is right. In their minds, if you wanted forgiveness, if you wanted reconciliation, you had to work for it. You had to earn it by what you do. The Pharisees, who would have heard this, they would have agreed with this because this was the teaching that they taught themselves. They themselves taught, if you desired forgiveness and reconciliation to God, then you must repent and work, meaning you must observe and obey God's entire law. So in their minds, the son is doing exactly what he should do. So, verse 20. The son is ready to go back. He's ready to go back. He's trusting in his father to make restitution and do the work that he must do. He's ready to do all these things. He has determined, I must go to the father. And upon going to my father, I must throw myself upon his mercy and tell him, I'm ready to do the work necessary to receive his forgiveness, to receive your forgiveness. Father, I'm ready to do whatever you tell me to do so that I might be in your favor and in your love once again. You tell me what to do, and I will do it. He's ready. This is what the son expresses. And it is an expression of true repentance in verse 18 and 19, because he essentially says, I rebelled. I sinned. I did this. No one else caused it to happen. I chose this. I have sinned against you. He doesn't make any excuses. He owns up to his own sin. He has counted the cost of repentance, and he is ready and willing to do whatever is necessary to receive the forgiveness from the Father. I've rebelled. I've sinned. I did this. This was my choice. No one forced this on me. It's no one's fault. It's my own fault. Father, I did this. I'm sorry. Now you tell me what to do to make it right, and I'll do it. So the son goes back to the father. And look at what happens in the second part of verse 20. He's making his way back to the father. And it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The response, this response from the father, this kind of reception from the father would not have only shocked Jesus' listeners, it would have blown them away. And they would have determined that this is a shameful reception. This father should be ashamed of what he does for his son. This kind of reception was not what the Jews and Pharisees expected. They would have expected that when the son reached the village and asked to see his father, because you see, he wouldn't even have been allowed in the village. He would have been stopped at the gate. Because everybody in that village would have known what had transpired earlier between the son and the father. And so when he showed up at the village gate, they would have said, you're not allowed in. And he would have said, well, I want to see my father. And so the Jews would have expected when he got to the gate, they would have said, no, you're not allowed in. He would have made a request, can I see my father? And they would have said, we don't know, we'll go ask him. And they would have gone to the father. And so they would have expected that the messengers would have gone to the father and said, your son is at the gate. What do you want us to do? And the father would have said, let him sit there. Let him wait. And he would have left his son at the gate for several days. And here's why. Again, remember, this is an honor-protecting society. The son would have been made to wait at the gate until the father determined the right time for him to come in. And while he's waiting at the gate, this son would have been shamed. He would have been scorned as people passed by and saw him. As the villagers who lived there passed by the gate every day for however long this went on, they would have seen the son and they would have said things such as, shame on you. How dare you show back up here after you did what you did? You ought to be ashamed of yourself for coming back here. This is what he would have received. This is what would have been heaped upon his head. And this would go on for days until the father determined, now let my son in. I'll meet with him now. This is what Jesus' audience would have expected to occur. And then when the father determined to see the son, he would allow him to come in, and it would have been a very calm and quiet reception where the son would come in to where the father was. He would bow low, and he would kiss the feet of his father. And it would be then at that point that the father would tell the son, these are the works that you must do in order to earn forgiveness and reconciliation to me, in order to earn my favor and my love again. Here's what you've got to do, and this is how long you have to do it. Only then, only when you do these works, and only when you fulfill them in the amount of time that I tell you, only then will I accept your repentance as being real. And so the son would have said, okay, I'll do it. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. This is what the audience would have expected, but this is not what happens. To Jesus' audience's shock, and perhaps to ours too, we discover in verse 20 that while the son was a long way off, the father saw him, he felt compassion for him, and he ran out to him. Now, each one of these elements is full of symbolic meaning. First, the Father saw him, which shows that the Father had been waiting for him. He had been watching for him. He had been suffering silent over him. He had been hoping himself that one day his shameful son would return to him. He's been watching. The Father saw him. Second, the Father not only saw him, but he felt compassion for him. The Father has compassion for his son. Why? Because he knows what will happen to his son if he reaches the village gate before he gets out to him. The Father knows exactly what is awaiting him in the village. If I don't get to my son before he gets to the village gate, I know the shame and the scorn that's going to be heaped upon him. I know what's awaiting him. I know the judgment and the ridicule that's awaiting him if I don't get to him first. So he has compassion for him. The Father was looking for him because he wants to reach the son first. He does this because he wants to be the one who initiates the restoration, but also he wants to protect his son from the scorn and shame that awaited him in the village. So this causes him to do the third thing. He ran out to his son. Now we read that in the 21st century and we go, so what? And honestly, I never fully understood what a big deal this was for the father to run out to the son until I studied this passage and that element in great detail. For the father to run out to the son meant that he was willing to run out in front of the entire village and cause the shame and scorn to fall upon himself rather than upon his son. And you might say, well, how's that? Again, you need to understand Jewish culture. In first century Jewish culture, men would have worn a long robe-like garment that went from their shoulders all the way to the ground. And so what that means is it would be impossible for a man to run with that garment on. And so in order for a man to run, what he would have to do is he'd have to gather it up in his hands and pull it up high enough where he could actually run. And when he did that, he exposed his legs, which in that day was a dishonorable thing for a man to do. Men did not expose their legs. It was an unacceptable and a disgraceful thing for a nobleman such as this father to do in that culture. Kenneth Bailey has actually written on and studied Middle Eastern culture, and he writes, one of the main reasons why Middle Easterners of rank do not run is that traditionally they've all worn long robes. This is true of both men and women. No one can run in a long robe without taking it up into his or her hands. And when this occurs, the legs are exposed, which is considered humiliating. The robes themselves reach to the ground to make sure this didn't happen. And so for the father to run out to his son, as he gathers up his garment and pulls it up high enough so that he can actually run through the village and run out to his son, this would have resulted in shame, humiliation, and scorn to fall upon the father. It would have resulted in the people of that village, as he ran through that village out to his son, it would have resulted them to say, instead of saying to the son, they would have said of the father, shame on you! How dare you run through the village that way in such a disrespectful and dishonorable way? Shame on you for doing this. All the shame and all the scorn would have been heaped upon the shoulders of this father. But here's what I want you to notice. The people's attention is no longer on the son. Their attention is now focused on the father. And that's the whole point. This is the very reason why the father runs out to his son. to save him from the shame, the humiliation, and the scorn that awaited him in the village. The father is willing to take the abuse so that the one he loves doesn't have to. The father is willing to change places, to trade places with the son. All the shame and the scorn that you would pour out upon my rebellious son, I'm willing to take it upon myself. Throw it off on me, not on him. I'm willing to take his place. Even more shocking to these listeners was what the father did upon reaching the son. He runs out to him, and as he reaches him, he embraced him and he kissed him, causing all the shame and the scorn to fall upon the father instead of the son. Upon witnessing this, the people of the village would have responded, "I can't believe he has shamed himself by running out to his son," but not only running out to him, but also embracing him and kissing him. Shame, shame, shame. This clearly shows us the great love of the Father. That he loves his son so much that by the time both of them walk back into the village, the son walked in a fully reconciled son. He has been fully restored by the time they walk back into the village. So here, at this point in this story, in this father, is where we must recognize that Jesus Christ is presenting himself. For this is who he is, and this is what he has done. It is Jesus who is the one who left the glory of heaven, came to earth, and bore the shame and humility to embrace repentant sinners who come to faith in him. And he gives them complete forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus is the one who endured the shame, humility, and ridicule of all mankind all the way up until his death upon the cross. And he did this so that when you stand at the Father's gate in glory and he calls you to stand before him, you won't be shamed by him, but accepted by him as a full son or daughter of God. Jesus endured your shame. He endured your humility because we've rebelled against the Father, yet he extends grace to us. So again, as we said last week, this story is not some random story that Jesus shared 2,000 years ago. This is our story. Stories about you and me. We are the rebellious sinner. Jesus is the Father who said, "I'm willing to run out to them. I'm willing, oh Father, my Heavenly Father, I'm willing to run out and take their shame and take their scorn and take their humility so they won't have to. I'm willing to trade places with them. All so that they might be your son and your daughters again." The son's stunning reception by the horribly offended father took place solely by the grace of the father. Apart from any works on the boy's part, the boy had to do nothing for it. And we see that in the words of the son in verse 21. Look back at verse 21. The father meets the son. And in verse 21, the son says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Do you notice that he left something off? Go back up to verse 19. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." He leaves that part out now. He leaves that last part off because there's no need for works because there's grace. The son's repentance is real. His faith is true. And the father responds with complete forgiveness and reconciliation. And the son knows this because the father has embraced him and kissed him. The son's reception is a true illustration of believers who come in by repentance and faith directed toward God, pleading for his grace and forgiveness apart from works and receiving full sonship. This shameful reception now gives way to a shameless reconciliation. Upon receiving and forgiving his son, the father gives visible evidence of his reconciliation with his son. His actions here again would have further shocked those listening to this story.
They would have found it incomprehensible that he would lavish honors on the son who had shamed and dishonored him. Yet we discover here that the father places the best robe, a special garment normally reserved for the father only. He places it upon the shoulders of the son. He gives him a ring. He puts a ring on his finger, which would have been a signet ring, symbolizing the power and authority of the father. And so what the father says by placing this ring on the son is, you are my son. You are endowed with the same power and the same authority that I have. You're my son. He put sandals on his feet, which weren't worn by slaves. Father giving the son sandals to wear signified his full restoration to sonship. He had been fully restored. These acts, they would have baffled Jesus' audience. They would have baffled his listeners. Such lavish love and grace bestowed on a penitent, trusting sinner is incomprehensible to a legalistic mind. It does not make sense to them. So we've seen the shameful reception, which led to a shameless reconciliation, which now leads to a shameless rejoicing. The father calls for the fattened calf, which was reserved for events of utmost importance, such as the wedding of a firstborn son. And he calls for the fattened calf to be prepared so guests could eat and celebrate. And the entire village would have been invited to this celebration. And they would have celebrated with the father. Because why? The father is joyful. The father had found his son who was dead and had come back to life again. Who was lost but now had been found. And the entire village would have celebrated with the father. And this celebration in reality honored not only the one found, but it honored the father also. It honored the father who sought his son and gave him full reconciliation through his merciful forgiveness and gracious love. And it's at this point that the older son enters the story. And we'll conclude our look at this amazing story by looking at him next week. But this morning, here's what I need you to understand. A lost, unrepentant sinner here today. Understand the Father is ready to receive you. He's ready to embrace you and kiss you. He's ready to reconcile you to himself. The joy of God is found in the repentance of the sinner. This is an amazing characteristic of God that sets him apart from all the false gods of the world. He is a savior by nature, longing to see sinners repent and rejoicing when they do. God has been and will be seeking to save sinners and rejoicing each time one repents and is redeemed. So even as the father in this story went to elaborate lengths to offer reconciliation to his prodigal son, so also God offers all people, however undeserving, lavish forgiveness of sins if they are willing to accept it. If you've wasted your life in sin, turn to the merciful arms of God, the Father. The Father will be tender and compassionate. You may come to Him without fear, and He will receive you. Let's pray. God, we come to You. I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. For without it, none of us could be saved. Without Your grace and mercy in our lives, we would not be reconciled to You. But Father, because You loved us, You sent Your Son Jesus. And Jesus, because You loved the Father, and You loved us, and You wanted to bring about reconciliation between sinful man and holy God, You said, I'll go. I'll run through their village. I'll run through their world. And I'll take all the shame and all the scorn and all the humility, and I'll let them heap it upon my shoulders all the way to the point where they nail me to a cross. I'll trade places with them so that when they show up to the Father's gate, they find acceptance. They find reconciliation. They find salvation. Holy Spirit, now as we go into this time of response, I pray that you work in hearts all across this room. There are some here who they desperately need to fall into the merciful arms of Christ today. I pray that they would see the only way to be saved is through Jesus. And if they'll just come to you, Jesus, they'll find you tender and compassionate, ready to receive them, ready to wrap your arms around them and embrace them as a full son or a full daughter. So work in our hearts. Lead us to respond as we need to. And may you be glorified through it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.